preacher says in their worst nightmare. We're turning to Romans 7. It's not an easy part of Scripture. Several months ago, I finished in Romans 6, and I thought that's a good place to leave it while I try to figure out what Romans 7 is about. And here we are. We're going to be studying verses 1 to 6 this evening. Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. In order to set just a tiny bit more context for our reading, I'm going to read verse 14 of chapter 6 also. That's the plan. So 6:14, and then we'll move straight to 7:1. So if you would, please stand. We will give attention to God's word. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. 7:1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for sending your Son, who in turn sent the Apostle Paul in his ministry as an ambassador for Christ. And thank you that by your singular care and providence, you have preserved to us these words and overseen their translation into our own language for our benefit. We pray that you would now enable us by your Spirit to reap the full benefit of having poured out before us the immense treasure of your living word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Every preacher loves a good sermon illustration. If you hang out with preachers long enough, you start picking up the habit of thinking, oh, that would be a good sermon illustration. Every now and again, something happens, some little quirky thing happens, and every preacher in the room files it away on some notebook that they carry, because you sometimes need a sermon illustration. There's some difficult things to explain, some challenging things to make clear, and it's helpful to have a good illustration. In our text, the illustration comes from something quite familiar, which is the legal framework of marriage. And that is going to be the illustration that Paul uses to explain something that's really quite complicated. And the complicated subject that he's addressing is the question of, what role does the law have in the life of a Christian? Now, the key statement on this subject that encapsulates the whole issue is in 6:14. That's one reason that I wanted to read that short verse before moving to chapter 7. Sin will have no dominion over you, Paul says, since you are not under law, but under grace. That short statement has sort of two parts to it. The first part addresses the error of antinomianism. Sin will have no dominion over you, Paul insists. It's not right to think that because you're saved by grace, you can live as you please, you don't need to obey God. Paul says, sin will have no dominion over you. You should not get the idea that grace means no obedience. That's an error. And Paul, in response to that error, insists that sin will have no dominion over you. That whole issue is really the main focus of verses 15 to 23 of chapter 6. And in the passage that we read, chapter 7, 1 to 6, Paul takes up the second side of 6:14, where he says, "Since you are not under law, but under grace." Now, I just want to point out to you how surprising that statement is. Sin will have no dominion over you because you still are under law. That would be what would make sense. Just think about it for a second. Sin will have no dominion over you. You still have to keep the law. That would be the obvious way to put it. And that would be true in one sense. But when Paul says, he thinks there's an even bigger issue to address. Sin will have no dominion over you precisely because you are no longer under law, but under grace. And here Paul is getting at the error of legalism, the idea that more law always means less sin. Think about that. More law always means less sin. The more laws you have, the less sin you have. That's an approach that people have to the question of changing people's behavior. Let's just make more and more and more and laws, and that will clean things up. And if you take that approach and you apply it to our relationship with God, you get the error of legalism, thinking that you always have to be applying laws as the fundamental spiritual dynamic to get people to live in a way that pleases God. And since Paul has addressed the antinomian error in 6:15 to 23, now in chapter 7, 1 to 6, he's turning more to this other side of the question, the legalism error. How is it that we are no longer under law? And why is it that coming out from under law would be the secret to a holy life? That's a very surprising thing. Coming out from under the law leads to a transformed life. And this is the challenging topic that Paul is going to address. Before moving on, I think it's really important to make sure we know what we mean by under law. When Paul says you are not under law, but under grace, he does not mean, for instance, that you don't have to know God's law and obey it. That's not what he means. What he's talking about is you are no longer in a situation where you're trusting the law for your spiritual life. That's the meaning of under law. You're not trusting the law for salvation. In a general way, trusting the law for salvation happens all the time because even Gentiles who don't have the law of God in a book written for them by the blessing of the gift of the prophets, even the Gentiles, Paul has said in Romans 1 and 2, they know God's law because it's written on their hearts. So they know right and wrong. They understand basic ideas of sin and righteousness and judgment. And what Gentiles tend to do is to focus on those laws that they like keeping and then use their keeping of that law to resist the preaching of the gospel. Why are you coming to preach the gospel to me as if I'm some bad person who needs to be forgiven for my sin? I am a law keeper, is the basic attitude of the human heart. And so someone who's under law is not someone who's especially diligent at keeping the law in a way that pleases God. There's someone who's trusting the law and ironically using the law to resist obeying God. It's the attitude of saying, don't preach the gospel to me. I'm a law keeper. Go find somebody else who's the appropriate audience for the gospel. And this was a special temptation in Israel because Israel had the law in an abundant and very wonderful way. They had been given the gift of the law through Moses' mediation, and they knew that there was something incredibly precious about the law, and indeed in Romans, Paul affirms this very precious gift that God had given them when he gave them the law. So how could it be an improvement in their spiritual life not to be under law? This is a fundamental question that any Jew would have had when Paul came preaching the gospel. You are justified by faith, apart from works of the law, Paul said. And that didn't sit well with people who had grown up thinking and believing sincerely that the law was the greatest blessing God had ever given. How could we improve on the law? And this fundamental issue of, will we trust the law of Moses to bring us salvation, is a big barrier to the preaching of the gospel to the Jews of Paul's day. Being under law, in either case, means believing that you don't need the gospel because you're already a law keeper. That's the idea. Under law. That's what that means. And what Paul is saying is that a transformed life, a truly transformed life, a life of genuine righteousness and holiness, does not come from loyalty to the law, but from a relationship with Christ. That's going to be the teaching of chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. And it addresses the central issue in this thorny question. What's the relationship of Christians to the law? We don't want to be antinomians who say, get rid of God's law, forget about it. You don't have to obey anymore because God's grace is free. That's a misunderstanding. Paul does insist you need to live a transformed life of genuine holiness. But on the other hand, Paul won't settle for a fake kind of holiness that consists in trusting the law. We need more than that if we're to live a truly transformed life. What we need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's my best effort to summarize the issue that Paul's addressing here. And now we turn to 7, verse 1, and here we have Paul stating the problem as clearly as he knows how. Do you not know, brothers, I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. This is the starting point for the section that we're dealing with tonight. And what Paul's going to be getting at here is this question, a question that would occur to those who loved and appreciated and benefited from the law of Moses, especially the Jews. How is it possible that we can go from being under the law to no longer being under the law? How is such a change possible? What would it even mean to no longer be under the law? Has God just forgotten his law? Has he discarded it? Has he changed it? Since we know that the law was an expression of God's character, does it mean that God has changed? So he's no longer the mean Old Testament God? He's now a mushy, sentimental New Testament God? Has something like that happened? I mean, the answer must be no from everything we know about God and everything we know about the Bible. And here Paul's going to explain, how is it possible to move from being under the law to being under grace? And he starts with this general fact about law, that it only applies as long as somebody lives. And you don't have to be a lawyer to understand this. I mean, if you were going to sue somebody in court, and then, you know, your court date was on Friday, and on Thursday you find out that the guy died, you wouldn't appear at court on Friday morning and still try to sue the dead guy, right? It's not possible. You can't accuse a dead guy of a crime. You could maybe solve a crime by realizing that somebody who has died was the murderer or whatever, but you couldn't bring charges against him, you couldn't put him in jail, you couldn't, you know, lock the thing and throw the key away. Law has no remedy against somebody who's dead. That's a pretty obvious principle about law. And Paul's saying here that something like that is true of God's law as well. For those who are under the law, for those who are in a situation where the law is their hope for salvation, whether it's Gentiles trusting the general knowledge of God's law that they have so that they can live a righteous enough life to receive God's blessing, or Jews who are specifically focused on keeping the law of Moses so that they can be good enough people to earn God's blessing, either way, for people who are under the law, it is possible that the reign of the law comes to an end. We know that because even in the most legalistic human law system, once a guy dies, the law has nothing more to say. In order to illustrate this point, now we come to a little bit of teaching on marriage. Paul is not intending to give us an extended exposition of the doctrine of marriage, but we do have confirmed to us a few basic points about marriage in verses 2 and 3. A married woman is bound by law to her husband. See, marriage is not just a personal relationship, it's also a legal relationship. There's genuine legal responsibilities in each direction and legal liabilities in each direction. It's a lawful relationship. That's one reason why it's so important and so public when it's begun and so catastrophic when it goes wrong. It's because there are these legal responsibilities between husband and wife. And a married woman is bound by this law to her husband while she lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. In other words, we have at the end of our wedding vows those very poignant words, "Till death us do part." Because the law of marriage only applies while both spouses are living. There's no relevance of the law of marriage once your spouse has died. It's time to move on. And, you know, a basic implication of this is that if a woman, while her husband is living, moves out and lives with another man, she's committing the sin of adultery and will be called such. People will accuse her of the sin of adultery. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and she's free to marry another man, and if she does so, she's not an adulteress. This is all pretty basic stuff, but you can see how good an example this is of what Paul's talking about. If somebody dies, the law falls silent in that case. In a marriage, if a spouse dies, the other spouse is no longer bound by the legal obligation of marriage. There's a lot of things that will still connect those two lives. Memories, maybe children, property, all sorts of things. But there's no legal duties one to each other anymore because one of them has died. And that change itself is perfectly legal. That's the other thing we need to understand. The woman has not done anything wrong. She doesn't have to hide. She doesn't have to pretend. She doesn't have to do any tricky legal things. Her husband has died. She marries another man. Everything is above board, legally proper, and fully public. And this is why this is such a good illustration of what Paul's getting at. Because one of the things he's going to teach us is that when someone comes out from under the law to be under grace, he's going to insist that change itself is not illegal. There's nothing wrong with it. God doesn't commit a sin. He doesn't owe anything to the law. There's no remaining legal issues hanging over the head of someone who's no longer under law. The change is a great big change, but it's perfectly legal. It's perfectly righteous. Perfectly respectable, perfectly decent. We could summarize the points that we learned from this illustration. One is that the legal relationship of marriage is one of genuine authority, permanence, and exclusivity. Those are points that I hope you're familiar with. That marriage is not a whimsical thing. It's a real, authoritative, permanent, and exclusive relationship. Second, death ends the rule of law. It's obvious. And third, it opens up to us the suggestion that a new relationship is possible once that first relationship is over. And now we've got to the point where we can get to the meat and potatoes of our passage, because verse 4 to 6 are really where Paul is going to give us the teaching that he's been setting up. He set the terms in 6:14 by saying, "Sin will not have any dominion over you." And the reason is, you're not under law, you're under grace. And then in verse 1 to 3, he gave us a powerful illustration to clarify the significance of this change. It's a change in your legal status, a change in your obligations, a change in your way of life, a change in every possible way that itself is fully legal and fully proper. You've moved from one status under the law, trusting the law for salvation, working hard to earn God's favor by being a good enough person and satisfying whatever demands so that you avoid God's condemnation. That's one way of living. And there's a great change to another way of living based on trust in Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel. And that change happens with full legal recognition. Nothing wrong about it. No impropriety at all. And what I'd like to do is just go through verses 4 to 6 and show you the three steps. There's before, There's after, and then there's in between. Before, we have life under the law. And verse 4 and 5 and 6 will tell you what life under the law was like. If you look at verse 5, here's Paul's description of life under the law. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Boy, there's a lot in that sentence. Basically, here's the point. Your old way of life under the law, it sounds like it would produce lots of righteousness. You're under law. You're obeying rules. You're complying with regulations. And you know, if you were a holy and righteous person in the first place, that would be true. But the problem is, you are not the kind of person who can live under law righteously. The reason is as simple as spending 5 minutes in a kid's sort of playroom or nursery or bedroom or something and watching what happens when you tell the kids, hey, don't touch that. There's a law for you. Kids, you're under law. For the next 10 minutes, nobody touch that thing right there. And then for the next 10 minutes, every one of those kids is secretly plotting and scheming, you know, how can I get a chance to touch that thing without dad seeing? Right? That's how we are. And you know, it's very powerfully illustrated in our world. I mean, what's the great trend in public life these days? Isn't it things like rules and training courses about, you know, putting an end to harassment or racism or different things like that, with lots and lots and lots of rules on the subject? But does it work? Does it have the effect of promoting harmonious relationships and mutual understanding? Well, from what I hear and from what I observe myself, it seems more like the opposite, that the more rules there are on these things, the more people are inclined by their sinful passions to find some way around the law, to find some way to accomplish their own agenda using the law, to sort of get at somebody with this regulation. And that's just the way we are. Because of the corruption of our hearts, more law doesn't mean less sin. More law means more opportunities for our sinful passions to be aroused by the law so that we actually respond to the law by defying God. That's the teaching of Romans 7, verse 5. When God's law says no, that's what we want. So we can't trust the law. We can't be under law and hope to make it work. We can't hope to please God that way, because if we trust the law for salvation, what we're going to find is it works the opposite of what we say we want. It promotes rebellion, it promotes defiance, it promotes transgression. I'm going to pause there and just make a comment to any of you who might be, maybe you're unsure about your spiritual relationship to Christ, and you're thinking, you know, I'm not really sure I need the gospel. I can live just fine without it. I'd like to drive this home to you, to really press you. You're kidding yourself if you think that you can get enough good advice, enough, you know, basic rules and regulations, enough guidelines in your life to satisfy the spiritual desires of your heart in a positive and life-giving way. You can't. It doesn't matter how many filters you put on your computer or phone. It doesn't matter how many guidelines you place into your schedule. It doesn't matter how many rules you make about what you can say and what you can't. It doesn't matter what boundaries you place in your relationships. It does not matter what rules you invent. You will not be able to direct your life in a genuinely life-giving, honorable, and righteous way. It can't be done. And that's why the gospel is such good news, not only because God forgives your sin, but he also brings about a spiritual change such that he will transform your life. And that's what you should want. Now, that's the before. Then there's the middle, the change that happens. The before is illustrated in the woman's marriage to her first husband. And then there's the big change, which is the death of her husband. That's the illustration. And we find in verses 4 to 6 some description of this change as a matter of dying to the law. Look at verse 4. My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, when Christ in his body bore our sins on the tree, it was not just him dying. Of course, in one sense, it was only him dying. But he died there not as a private individual, but as a head of a body, as a king, as a priest, as a prophet, as somebody with public responsibility for a whole people. And if you will become one of his people, the offer that's made to you is that you can have Christ's death. You may think, well, why would I want someone's death? Well, you can die in one of two ways, but you're going to have to die one way or another. You can die under the condemnation of God's law, or you can die to the whole regime of the law by sharing in Christ's death on the cross. Those are your two options. You can either die because you failed to live up to the law, or you can die to that whole system. It's one of the ways that Jesus said following him is a matter of being willing to die, being willing to take up your cross and follow him. You have to be willing to die to that whole way of relating to God. And this is what God says happens when you become part of Christ by faith. You become joined to him, and his death becomes yours. Hey, Matthew. The other way that this middle term is described, this change from before to after, is in verse 6. Look at what Paul says. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So here you have to imagine the law, not so much as a husband of a wife, a loving husband, but something of a master, an authority, an unwelcome, domineering, dominating authority that governs your life. Because you're stuck to its terms. If you want to please God, if you want to live, if you want to have heaven, if you want to have a happy relationship with God, you have to live up to these impossibly high demands, and you have to do so with your sinful, twisted heart. It's not a relationship that's going to go well. But God says in verse 6 that you are released from the law because you have died to that which held you captive. And this has been accomplished when Jesus died on the cross and when you have put your trust in Christ. You are joined to him, and his death becomes something you share in. And the thing is that Jesus, he died to the law. He actually kept it. He actually fulfilled its demands and then died. So the law has no claim on him anymore in any possible way. And then he shares that death with you. So that whole way of relating to God is over, as far as you're concerned. So beginning, you're under law, your sinful passions are stirring you up to use the law, ironically, to disobey God. The middle is that you died to the law and are thus released from its legal claim. And the third term that Paul teaches us about here, the after, is that you now belong to Christ. Listen to verse 4. These are lovely words. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Here's that woman's second husband, the new relationship that the death of her first husband makes possible. You may belong to another. You may be wondering, who is this? Is it Christ? I thought it was Christ because through the body of Christ. And then it says, so that you may belong to another. It sounds like it's somebody else. But listen to these next few words. To him who has been raised from the dead. So it's actually the same person, but it's that same person in a whole new phase of his life. Jesus Christ, by dying to the law for you, has released you from your first husband, and by rising again, has become qualified to be your second husband. So that instead of belonging to the law, instead of being slaves to the law, captive to it, stuck in an endless hamster wheel of trying to satisfy it, you're no longer under law, but by union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you are under grace. You belong to another. And what's the whole point of belonging to this new husband? Well, so that you may bear fruit for God. This is why being a Christian doesn't mean throwing away the law altogether, because the whole point of coming out from under the law and coming to belong to Christ by grace is so now, in a new way, you can please God. In a way you could never before, you can please the Lord. You can bear good fruit. This great change is described to in verse 6. You're released from the law, you've died to what held us captive. And listen to this. So that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What is that old written code? Well, again, it doesn't mean just the law as such. The law is not the problem. The problem is that you, as a sinner, can't keep the law on your own. The old written code doesn't refer to the law as such. It refers to false religion based on keeping rules to please God in your own strength. That's what the old written code is. And it could be, like I said, Old Testament Israel just sacrificing all the time, but then never thinking about true worship and real faith in the Messiah. That happened a lot in the Old Testament. Just check out the prophets, and you'll find they often preached against that sort of thing. You're murdering people, you're committing fraud, you're doing all these terrible things, you're not giving any thought to God's glory, and then you show up at the right time for the right sacrifice, you check it off, and you move on. That's serving in the old way of the written code. In the New Testament, Israel, unbelieving Israelites, were expressing their rebellion against the gospel by clinging to the details of the rules of the law. You know, tithing their mint and their cumin and forgetting the weightier matters of the law, accusing Jesus of sin for healing on the Sabbath, while they themselves were breaking the Sabbath by not wanting him to do what is good and merciful. And you remember, of course, that Jesus was charged with law breaking. He was charged with blasphemy. They used the law to accuse Jesus, to defy Jesus, to strip him of his rightful authority. That's the old way of the written code, relying on your own keeping of the law and your own ability to defy God and his gospel. The distinguishing mark of true religion is described as the new life of the Spirit. And this is an amazing thing because it's a distinguishing mark both in the sense that from the New Testament to the Old, there's this wonderful improvement. True believers in the Old Testament, I do not believe, were carrying on a false religion. They did really love God. They did really see in the sacrifices and the rules a love relationship with their Messiah who was coming one day, who would forgive their sins, fulfill the temple and its sacrifices, fulfill the priesthood, be a prophet like Moses, and a king like David. They knew he was the main point, and they loved him dearly, and they often sealed that love in blood. But they would have given their right hand to stand with you in the days when they could serve God in the new way of the Spirit. They would have loved to see these days, when true religion was genuinely distinguished, not by questions of which mountain is the right mountain for worshiping God, but whether you know God in spirit and in truth. As Jesus said to the woman in John 4, there's coming a day, indeed it has now come, when true worshipers will worship God in any place. Because God seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's the distinguishing mark of true religion, is that your relationship with God is nothing like a bureaucracy. You don't have a little handbook that you open up section 7, subsection A, subsection 1, subsection 3, and find out what you should do in the next 5 minutes. But rather, God the Holy Spirit has so brought the love of God to you, so joined you to Jesus Christ in genuine faith, so freed you from the condemning and dominating power of the rules of the law, so liberated you from the fear of judgment, so freed you from what other people think of you, and so motivated you to care more about God's glory than anything else, that with the Spirit's help, you're able to live in an amazing freedom from law. Now, I hope by describing it in that way, you can see that what ends up happening is people who are filled with the Spirit keep the Ten Commandments far better than people who are filled with the Ten Commandments. You catch that? Don't try to live a life filled with the Ten Commandments. That actually won't lead to obeying the Ten Commandments. Live a life filled with the Spirit, and that will lead to a life of obeying God's laws. Now, we've come a long way. This is a very complicated thing to try and explain clearly. I hope by God's grace we've made some progress in gaining an understanding. I made some specific application to anyone who may be wondering about their relationship to Christ. Are they a believer? Are they going to really commit to Christ? Let me make one point of application to those of you who are believers seeking to grow in your Christian life. What's the secret to growing in godliness, righteousness, and holiness? What's the secret dynamic, the key to a transformed life? Well, what's the secret to a healthy marriage? Wouldn't you say it's a growing affection of one spouse for the other? Almost anything can challenge in marriage, and almost any challenge can be solved if a husband and a wife genuinely love each other, care about each other, know each other well, spend time together, speak to each other, think about each other's needs. That's the key. It's not an easy key, but it's a key. And here's something that I feel I have an opportunity from Scripture to address with you that so many of us are missing in our Christian life, and that is this. We've forgotten the central place of love for our husband, Jesus Christ. Paul says this whole question of how to have a transformed life, you have to understand, it's like a woman whose first husband died and she was married to a new husband. What's going to make that new marriage work? Will it not be a growing affection, knowledge, trust, closeness, love, loyalty, commitment to that husband? And if there was one area in your Christian life where I hope you will prayerfully ask the Lord for growth after reading Romans 7, 1-6, it would be this. Lord, give me a growing affection and an absolutely unembarrassed love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill me with your Spirit, not so much to make a specific rule more successfully kept in my life, but to give me such a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that the keeping of the law would flow out my fingertips without even a question of it being difficult for me. That's the kind of life to which God the Holy Spirit is able to call you and empower you. And may we seek it earnestly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask humbly that you would give us not only a clear theoretical understanding of this difficult theological question of our relationship to the law. Give us that, we pray, but give us also, and even more, a clear and bright personal experience of love for Christ that would fill our life with a genuine and heartfelt righteousness. We pray that you'd forgive us for falling short in so many ways in this area, and we pray that by your Spirit you'd give us new strength to love our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing together.